We'll leave your scriptures open at 1 Kings chapter 18 verses 1 to 19 and join me as we pray together. Heavenly Father, this is your word. You've written it for our instruction and blessing. May it be that today for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure you'd all be familiar with the film The Wizard of Oz. The tale about Dorothy's journey to the Emerald City, along with Toto, her dog, and her three friends, the Lion, the Scarecrow, and the Tin Man, has long been and still is a favourite movie with many people since its release 80 years ago. That's right, 80 years ago, 1940. It's funny how things that are old are not always unpopular. When they're good, they remain that way for all of time. Now, you might think it strange, but as I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but think about the movie, especially Dorothy's three friends and their particular needs. The Lion, who needed courage and bravery because you can't have a cowardly lion. The Scarecrow, who said his needs were for a brain so that he could think and act and make decisions. And the Tin Man, well, he needed a heart because he reasoned that because he was made out of tin, he didn't have one. As you probably know, these friends' subsequent journey to meet the wizard in the Emerald City was a bit of a disappointment. But at least he was wise enough to point out something that had happened to each of these three characters along the way. He pointed out to the Lion that far from acting cowardly, he had acted with much courage through the journey. He pointed out to the Scarecrow that though his head was stuffed with straw, he was much cleverer than many people with brains. And then he related to the Tin Man that his manner and actions showed that he did have a heart, although he was made of tin. Now, how all that ties into these verses before us from 1 Kings 18 this morning is quite simple. As I read it, these verses before us also tell us of three characters, none of them fictional. We're all on a journey of another kind, that is, a journey through some difficult days, when the hand of God was in judgment upon the land of Israel. And while these three characters, Ahab the king, Obadiah the royal servant, and Elijah the prophet of the Lord, were not as friendly and chummy as Lion, Scarecrow, and Tin Man, so also this portion of text reveals what each of these characters were like, in particular, what was going on in their hearts as they battled on through these days of difficulty. Here in chapter 18, the importance of these verses is not found so much in what happened, because these verses are really just a brief forerunner to the showdown of verses 20 to 40. But the importance of these verses is found in the way in which they portray each character that comes to the fore. But before we do that, let's set the scene again, because it's important to keep track of where we are. In these last weeks of looking at the story of Elijah, we've seen a number of things that fit the whole picture together. One important aspect of that whole picture is the need for us to understand that God was acting in judgment upon his people. The reason was clear. The king of Israel, Ahab, and his wife, the queen, Jezebel, had been and were still actively leading Israel into deeper and deeper idolatry, and therefore the judgment of God. Scripture could not be more clear at this point that this action of the royal family was quite deliberate. And then in response, God's severe but warranted drought had come upon the nation. As king, Ahab's responsibility was to lead the nation along paths of righteousness, towards godliness, not away from God and not towards Baal worship. And so God's response to the king's disobedience had been swift and severe, on one hand sending the drought and on the other to send the prophet Elijah with a clear message from God, a warning. The rest of chapter 17 has told us how, in the midst of this drought, God had supplied Elijah with his needs of food and water and a home to live in, and the various tests these became for the prophet that were designed to lead Elijah into a greater and greater knowledge of God's will and his ways, all preparing him for the major showdown that's still to come, and also designed to lead the widow of Zarephath to a greater knowledge of God as the one who sustains life and gives life. Now, all that leads to the context of the chapter's opening words, which set the scene and tell us of God's next command to Elijah. Verse 1 says, "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.'" Reading this verse gives us that unmistakable impression that God was in sovereign control of the situation. The drought was still in force in its third year and was probably going to run for another 4 years, making it 7, in accord with what the Lord had earlier warned would happen any time Israel went after foreign gods. So the scene is set. Israel, at the mercy of God and in his mercy, for no other reasons are given, God now summoned Elijah from his hiding place to seek out Ahab and tell him that the time of the drought was about to end. And with that command to Elijah to go and present himself to Ahab, that brings us to our three characters, to Ahab, Obadiah, and Elijah, and we learn something about each of them in turn. First, consider King Ahab and see a description of a hard heart. How is it that we can describe Ahab this way? Simply because the record of God's word reveals that after 3 years of drought, 3 years of seeing the land laid waste, of having people, no doubt, complain to him, of having the word of God told to him, leaving no doubts as to what he should do to break the drought, after 3 years, his heart was unmoved and hard. His words of verse 5 to Obadiah betray that heart. "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys," he said. "Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any of our animals." These are the words of the king that show he sought relief, but he was not interested in repentance. Words that show that even after all this time, God was not in his thoughts. Neither was the seriousness of sin, nor of averting the judgment that had befallen the people of Israel. Oh, his heart might have been moved a little when it came to caring about the horses and the mules of his army. How noble! But what of the people? What about the prophets of the Lord that he had allowed Jezebel to kill with the sword? What about the national apostasy that he had led his nation in, and the awful prospect of further judgment from an offended God? All he cared about was finding relief, springs and valleys, and not dealing with the cause. It's like that with those who refuse God, isn't it? It was certainly that way with Pharaoh, when after each one of the plagues that devastated his people, he hardened his heart against the Lord. And perhaps nowhere is the awful state of the human heart revealed than at this very point, when people look upon every judgment of God as a freak of circumstance, all the time refusing to see the hand of God in it. But isn't it true that no matter how severe God's judgments upon humanity, nor how long they last, none of them change the human heart unless God in grace performs a work of grace within that hardened heart? It's true. And so important too, that we note that as men harden their hearts against God, so God in effect gives up on them. Ahab with a hardened heart. Second, look at the royal servant Obadiah and see an example of a loyal heart. Now, you might not have met Obadiah before. He's not one of those characters from the pages of Scripture that leap out at you as being those in the front line of God's servants like Abraham, Moses, or David. But I like Obadiah. There are a couple of things about him that endear him to me. For starters, even though he was in the service of a wicked king, he still remained faithful to the Lord. Then right beneath Ahab's nose, he did all that he could for the 100 prophets of Israel that he fed and watered in a cave away from the rage of the king's wife. I'm impressed too by his honesty with Elijah, requesting him to give his word that when he came back with Ahab, that Elijah would still be there waiting for him. I also note that Ahab obviously trusted Obadiah when he said, "Let's go look for some grass. You go that way, I'll go this way." The fact that they went in opposite directions probably illustrates that as two men, they could not have been any more different. The king was opposed to God, while all the time his chief servant was a devout believer. Now that fact itself is worthy of stopping at to note. Here was a man high up in the service of the wicked king who was able to walk that fine line between loyalty to the true king and loyalty to his earthly king, and he was able to do this without compromise at all. In fact, it seems that from his position of authority that the whole thing might have worked in his favour, especially in relation to those prophets he hid from Jezebel's gaze. To do such a thing was no simple task. It required courage and bravery, and a greater loyalty and commitment to the truth. Now please don't read Obadiah's words to Elijah about all that he'd done in hiding these prophets as bragging or boasting. For all he was trying to do was to impress upon Elijah that he too is a sincere believer in the Lord, and if he was to go back to Ahab and tell Ahab that Elijah had appeared and then took Ahab to meet him, and if he wasn't there, then Obadiah's cover might be blown. Hence Elijah's promise to appear to Ahab. It's good to know, isn't it, that no matter how tough things get, even at the top, that God has a remnant for himself and enables that remnant to stay true. How is it that Obadiah remained faithful and loyal? How was it that Daniel and his friends in Babylon also remained the same? The answer must surely be that God gave him and them the needed grace for the task. Obadiah, a loyal, faithful heart. Third, look at the prophet Elijah and see the witness of a fearless heart. Let's not forget that Elijah was a human like us, filled with the same fears and anxieties that we may also know. So to go to Ahab after all this time, and not just to appear, but to appear with a solemn message from the Lord, to meet him up on top of Mount Carmel with 850 of his prophets, could not have been delivered without a fearless heart, that is, a heart that feared God and had no fear of the king or of his threats. And isn't it interesting that the tables are now turned? Instead of Elijah seeking out Ahab, which is the right way the whole process began, now it's Ahab who has to seek out Elijah. And by that simple observation, you might be able to deduce which one of them is holding the aces in his hand. It's certainly not Ahab. While he was in power, he was at that moment powerless. Though he was king, his rule was now subject to Elijah's word, whether he liked it or not. And while we might note his somewhat barbed reference to Elijah as the troublemaker of Israel, he was powerless to affect anything. For Elijah was able, with the strength of God given to him, to deliver his next message so forthrightly, saying to the king, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at your wife's table." And to that message, in line with who it was that held the upper hand, Ahab didn't have a whisper of complaint or a murmur of rebellion, but by all appearances meekly obeyed the prophet's orders, recognizing who it was that ultimately had the power to turn the rain on once more. Three characters. What do we conclude? Three things. For a start, let's conclude something about these circumstances and how they show something about God's sovereignty. Might have seemed strange for God to have sent Elijah away into hiding after that task of speaking to Ahab was first completed, Strange of God to bring him out of his successive hiding places to tell Ahab that the time of the drought was about to end. But again we reflect that God's ways are different from ours, and if in his wisdom he chose this time to pull out his trump card and play it, so be it. He is God, and he knows what he's about. He obviously had the situation well in hand, and it was not necessary for him to tell Elijah or us who read the story exactly what his plan was going to be. We forget that last bit at times, don't we? We forget that God, sovereign, controls all things. We think somehow that he's not. News headlines may give us cause to doubt that and see the world as something hopelessly out of control. But Scripture would have us check those thoughts and rethink them and calibrate them against themselves. The things that happen do not happen because they just happen, or because a man wills it. The circumstances that happen, happen because God allows them to happen, and things don't happen because God disallows them. There are two sides to it. One side we forget is this, that things could be much, much worse if God allowed every inclination of our sinful hearts to have their way. The situation is that God does not allow all things, and what he does allow, he can also end whenever he wants. And the end of the drought, as foreshadowed here to Elijah, was also under his control. Then, these circumstances also show something about true faith. The contrast between Ahab and Obadiah is quite stark. You could say that Ahab acknowledged the Lord. He certainly knew that he was there, but he had what James calls in his letter a dead faith. It did nothing. No actions came from it to prove that it had life. Obadiah was not like that. He feared God. He had respect for Elijah, and he had actions that proved the genuineness of his faith in the face of fear. The same is true for you and for me. We may be frightened by what we face. We may be frightened by what we feel like is coming at us, or what's happening in our families or at work in the world. There may be all kinds of things that frighten us for good reason. But God calls us, just like he did Obadiah, to trust him, to do what obedience requires. A genuine, real faith is one that the Lord continues to prove, and he does that, he proves our faith, by putting us through trials designed to help us know him better and love and trust him more. That's his goal. He's not concerned with outward appearances. He's concerned for what's going on within your heart, that you might be inclined to him, that you might hear and obey his voice and find joy in doing his will, so that he might become more and more precious to you, even more than life itself. Then also, let's conclude something about these circumstances and how they show something about inner character. The story is told that a bishop was spending a week in hospital, convalescing. One day, as a nurse came into his room carrying a large jug of water, she tripped and fell, and its contents spread out over the floor. Much to her surprise, the bishop blurted out, "Well, praise God!" And when she asked why he had made that observation, he replied something to this effect, that he had seen in what had happened, that when a vessel is bumped or knocked, all it can spill is what it contains. Nothing more, nothing less. In the pressure cooker of life, when trouble comes against us and trials bump us, what comes out? Ahab's hardness was consistent with a man whose thoughts were not on God. A New Testament reading from Luke 8 reminds us that there are a variety of kinds of hearts. Obadiah's faithfulness and Elijah's courage were consistent with those whose heart fear God more than men. And the soil in our reading from Luke 8 that received the seed and subsequently bore fruit. So when trials bump you, What comes out of your heart? And what does that show about the kind of soil you are in relation to the seed of God's word? The Apostle Paul wasn't always a believer. In fact, he persecuted those who were, and was once like King Ahab, rejecting the truth about God. But when Jesus, the Son of God, revealed himself to Paul, Paul was transformed from the inside out, so that instead of being of the soil that we might put in the hardened category, he became a man who delighted in his Saviour and whose heart was receptive to the truth. We learn this when we hear him speak about the possibility of his death in Philippians chapter 1, as he spoke of it as being with Christ, which is better by far. Have you ever thought how it was that Paul could say that? He could say that because he could also say, "For me to live is Christ." The two go together. You can't have the expectation that being with Christ will be wonderful when you die if he is not wonderful to you now. Does that strike a chord with you? Will you pray with me that we might reach that point? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you to thank you that you have planted your word in us like a seed, and you have opened our hearts to receive that seed. It seems to us at times that our hearts are hard like Ahab's. It seems that we see this world that rejects your word, that it has no effect upon them. Lord our God, we pray that your word would have an effect upon us. Soften our hearts, we pray. Soften them so that what comes out of our hearts might be in accord with what you have put in there by your grace. Not the sins of the flesh that are so evident within our own lives because of our sinful natures, but that which you have transformed our hearts to be, so that we might become more and more conformed to the image of your Son. Take us, Lord, as we offer ourselves to you, thanking you for your blessing upon us, asking that you would transform us and make us more and more willing to give our whole life to you and hold nothing back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.